Well, we meet in General Assembly again this year. As every year, we come from various parts of the country and even the world. And we each come with different experiences over the last year. Experiences which are both positive and negative. As the church in the 21st century, we face challenges, some of which are common to the church in all ages, and others which are very unique to our own day. But if I have my finger on the pulse at all, I sense a prevailing mood of discouragement. And with the help of the Lord, I would like to address that this morning. And to do so, we want to fix our eyes on the bigger picture, to feed our faith, to excite our prayer, and also our labor. And so we turn to Psalm 87, the title of which reads, A Psalm for the Sons of Korah. It identifies that this psalm has a particular notation identifying it for the public worship of God. However, we do not know when it was written. And scholars are divided, as they often are. Some have attributed it to David, others to the days of Hezekiah, others still to the time of the return from captivity. But what we do know and can say is that it speaks to all of those ages, it speaks beyond them to the church today, and it takes us further even to the consideration of our eternal hope. Our theme then is Zion, the city of God, and in particular, the glorious things that God has spoken of her. What we will do with God's help is, first of all, look at the glorious city historically. Then we will consider the glorious church spiritually. And then we will move to points of application to ourselves today for our help. Well then, with God's help this morning, consider in the first place a glorious city. The psalm begins quite abruptly in Hebrew. Some have called it an outburst. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Then in verse 2, Zion and her gates are introduced before, in verse 3, she is given the title of the city of God. Now it is clear that the psalmist is speaking here of the city of Jerusalem, and in particular, the palace temple complex that was at her heart. And so we want to consider four glorious things that pertain to this city. And the first is, her foundation was glorious. There's a reference made to this in verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Now the hills around Jerusalem were by no means the highest hills in the region. But they were significant for this. God set those hills apart according to his promise. You could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, 6, and 11, and God foretold that when they entered the land, he would appoint a place where all the tribes would assemble to worship. And then through time, when the last stronghold of the Jebusites was taken, David established Zion as the royal city. It would become the center of Israel's civil and religious life. It was from here that her covenant kings would reign. And on the neighboring Mount Moriah, the temple would be erected and the people of God would worship. And so here we have the Lord who sets this holy hill, or these holy hills, apart. He establishes his sanctuary. He sanctifies it with his presence. He comes and manifests his glory to Israel through the cloud that abides with his people, so that Israel can sing, Why do ye leap, ye mountains high? This is the hill where God desired to dwell. Yea, God in it for aye will make abode. Its foundation was glorious. But the glory of its foundation is seen here in that it was founded as preeminently a gospel place. Because it was here that God would meet with his people in the temple by sacrifice. We were hearing last night of the priority of preaching the cross. It didn't begin in the New Testament. God was proclaiming his cross even in the foundation of Zion. Because not only did he foretell in Deuteronomy 12 that a place would be established for worship, but he gave two significant pictures of what that worship would point us to. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham takes his son, Isaac, and he prepares to offer him as a sacrifice to God, and God provides a ram in the place of Isaac. It's happening here. The place that would become Zion. Later in history, when the Lord is judging his people because of David's sin in numbering them, it's in this mountain again that David purchases the threshing floor of Araunah, erects the altar, and stays the judgment of God from a sinful people. Don't miss what the Lord is saying to you when he tells us his foundation is in the holy mountains. In this place, upon gospel ground, God lays the foundation of his holy city. Secondly, her worship was glorious. Verse 2, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, the whole land of Canaan was the land of promise. And all of Jacob's dwellings were a delight to the Lord as he was worshipped there. But this was the place appointed for the public worship of God. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. If you'd lived in the area, you could have worshipped frequently there, weekly, perhaps daily. You could have assembled in the precincts of the temple. If you lived among the tribes of the children of Israel, you as a Jewish male would make your three annual pilgrimages to the city of God, leaving behind your tribal regions to assemble in the holy city, where God was glorified most in the public gathering of his people. Sacrifices are offered there. Her singers and her players in instruments were there. And the voice of the Lord's praise was made glorious in the city of God. Her worship was glorious. But then thirdly, her promises were glorious. God had promised to set Zion apart for his dwelling. And having founded the city, he would establish and advance it. And he would do this, brethren, in the presence and in spite of the hostility of her surrounding enemies. They were never done seeking the destruction of God's people because they hated Israel's God. But look at verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. You see, her enemies could only do what her God allowed. And so her preservation at times made even Israel's enemies to wonder. Remember what we read in Psalm 48 and there in verse 3 through 6. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. When they attacked, they realized to their peril that the God of this city would stand for her defense. And we could go and ask the Assyrian who learned that God was her refuge and her strength, who in one night slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's host. But not only would her enemies be destroyed, this psalm tells us that many of them would be converted. It speaks of Rahab, a reference to Egypt. In addition, Babylon, Philistia, and Tyre. And people from these nations would become the native-born inhabitants of the city of God. And we see the beginning of the fulfillment of these promises in the Old Testament when this man and that man were brought into the city to profess the name of the Lord. You can think of Uriah the Hittite. You can consider Ittai the Gittite, who was loyal to the Lord's anointed. And there he is, a native of Gath, a city of the Philistines. Her promises were glorious. Fourthly, her streams, or her springs, were glorious. We read of it in verse 7, as well as the singers, as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. The word spring here refers to sources of satisfaction. And the true Israelite in the Old Testament realized what God had provided for him in Zion. That the ministration that God had established there, though not as glorious as the ministration that we enjoy today, was glorious still. And God fed his people on Christ through the ceremonial worship that he had appointed. Brethren, we sang of this a moment ago in Psalm 132. Listen to what we read there, verse 13 and following. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Listen, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Well, you see, the Lord was doing that spiritually through the Old Testament. So that when the believer was cut off from Zion, he envied the sparrows that nested in her altar. And when the people of God are carried into captivity, they refused to forget her. They sang, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. You see, glorious things were spoken of and experienced in the Zion of the Old Testament, Jerusalem, the city of God. But brethren, this psalm takes us far beyond these historical blessings to Jerusalem. And so in the second place, we want to consider not just the glorious city, but the glorious church. Puritan Stephen Charnock notes that this psalm speaks of a greater city because the earthly city was ruined first by Babylon, and when rebuilt, was later destroyed by the Romans and remained under the hoof of the Mohammedans in his own day. The glorious things said of her are therefore preeminently fulfilled into the church. So that we read in the New Testament that we are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. As we move from the old into the new, we discover that the Redeemer comes to the literal Zion, and it is there he is rejected and crucified. It is there that the Father raises his Son from the dead, only to set him as his King upon his holy hill in the spiritual Zion. The former local city, a type and shadow of this spiritual city that has a better foundation, better promises, larger increase, perfect stability, and greater joy. Well, if we could consider four things pertaining to the glory of the city, we want to consider five things in relation to the glory of the church. And the first is that the church's foundation is glorious. The church's foundation is glorious. Jerusalem was founded upon the hills according to the plan of God, who desired to dwell there for a time. But the foundation of the church far exceeds the foundations of these holy mountains. The divine architect knew the strong foundation that the church needed for her to stand, and so he builds her on the holy mountain of the eternal covenant that he has made with his Son. So she stands on the sure and immutable oath and promise of the God who cannot lie. So that what is said off the earth for a time is eternally true of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 10, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon thee." God willed the church to be. God also willed everything that is needed for her salvation and preservation in the world. Nothing can change the word that he has spoken. Neither will our God ever break his covenant. She stands on the sure and immutable oath and promise of the God who cannot lie. But further, in reference to the glory of our foundation, she is built on the immovable rock of the incarnate Son himself. No other foundation can be laid than is laid. Even Jesus Christ. Again, we can turn to Isaiah, who presents so wonderfully in many places the glory of the church of the living God. But think here of Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." The foundation is laid, he speaks of himself, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," so that the whole integrity and security of this holy city rests here. And she can never be moved. The church's foundation is glorious. Secondly, the church's worship is glorious. God erected his temple in Jerusalem, and to her the tribes of God went up. And as we said, God loved all the worship offered to him in the private dwellings of Jacob, as he delights in yours and in mine. Deuteronomy foretold a day that God would appoint one place. But then we move into the prophets, and they predict a day in which God will be worshipped in every place. A day when Jerusalem nor Gerizim will matter, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the earth, assembling together publicly in his name. Brethren, it is reflected in this room this morning. We gather in Scotland. We gather in America. We gather in Australia. We gather in Sri Lanka. And it's all a fulfillment of these glorious truths pertaining to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There the saints of God assemble. God is glorified in our private worship and in our family worship. But God gets more glory when his church gathers to confess and praise his name. Indeed, it is the most glorious thing that you do on earth. The thing that brings him most glory. The saints of God assemble. The God of the church is present. as the Shekinah glory filled the sanctuary. It is but a shadow of this. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit has founded his church to inhabit her praises. We are the habitation of God through the Spirit. What a glorious thing. Oh, you say, well, if I was in the tabernacle and saw the Shekinah glory, my heart would be impressed. If I went up to the temple, I would be overawed to consider the glory of the place and the glory cloud that abode upon her. And yet we have something far more glorious than that. The problem is that we need to shut our eyes in order to see it. The saints of God assemble, the God of the church is present, the angels of God are there, inquiring into the things of our salvation. The angels who were present to behold God speak the creation of the world. But that created universe, though it brings him glory, it does so only passively. It is the church alone that glorifies God actively, willingly, intelligently in the earth. And when sinners are converted to worship God from the Jews and Gentiles, this mystery that was hidden from the beginning is opened up unto the angels of God, and they glorify him as the church of Jesus Christ assembles to worship. Then the church's promises are glorious. The church's promises. Verse 4 through 6 of our psalm, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Men from all nations will be born on her womb and nursed on her lap. Each one of them born of the Spirit of God and counted in this divine census. This man and that man was born there. Gentiles will become Zion's native sons. Rahab, a word that means fierceness to describe the pride and arrogance and hostility of Egypt. Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, inveterate enemies and those who had held the people of God captive and waged war perpetually against them. And yet the promise is this and that one will be born in her. But the promises get even more expansive and glorious than this, don't they? What can we say of them? Well, first of all, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. Isaiah chapter 60. The Gentiles will come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So that Zion's gates will not be shut day nor night. And strangers will flood through and use their wealth and labor to build her walls. It is said of her in Isaiah chapter 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted among the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Glorious promises. We could multiply them this morning. I want to leave you with but a few. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 19 and following. For thy waste and desolate places, and the land of thy destruction, shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants. And they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these? Seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. His name will endure forever. His name will continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. The fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. But that's not all. The Jews will turn again to their Messiah. The Messiah who came to the literal Zion and they crucified him there. And for their wicked rejection of the Redeemer, the city and temple was destroyed. And Israel after the flesh was cut off. But their casting off, brethren, was not total, and nor is it final. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will graft them again into their olive tree. Is it not written, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, how much more their fullness? So do you get the picture of this city, this man and that man? You might think, well, it doesn't sound like much, but we unpack it with the rest of Scripture and we see men in all nations flooding into the church, the Jews called. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Not as the waters cover the land, like a little pond here or lake there and river somewhere else. Stand at the seashore and cast your eye over the ocean. That's the image that God gives us. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in. The Jews will turn to their Messiah. But this psalm takes us beyond that to the final, eternal glory of the church of God. In the day when the great census of God is read out, and the Lord of the city counts Zion's sons, every one of them brought into the gates of the heavenly city, Egypt and Babylon and all the nations of the earth, historically, are nothing in comparison with her. The holy city, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a brother preach in our church a few weeks ago, and he happened to turn to Revelation 20 and spoke about the millennium. And he said, whatever this is, it's glorious. But it's nowhere near as glorious as Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from above as a bride adorned for her husband. Then we can say that the church's stability is glorious. She does not always seem stable in the world. Sometimes it looks as if she is floating upon the sea rather than established upon the rock. But verse 5 of our psalm reminds us that the highest himself shall establish her. No other institution has this promise written in her constitution. No particular church has this promise absolutely given to her. But Christ's church will endure. Her stability and defense does not depend on the strength and wisdom of men or angels, but upon the incontestable power of the Highest. And therefore it is said, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. History shows us this, brethren. The church is still here. Egypt could not destroy her. Babylon failed. The Roman Empire attempted to crush her. Islam took its sword and spilled her blood. And the harlot church of Rome has tried its best to destroy her. And all of the atheist isms of our day who conspire to silence and vanquish her. And yet she still stands. The Welsh have a patriotic song. It's called Iama Ohid. It simply means we're still here. Ergwaitha Pab Afopeth. Despite everything and everyone, we are still here. Well, it's quite a proud nationalistic song, but this promise is not written into the constitution of the Welsh nation. It's our promise. We can say this of ourselves. We are still here, despite everything and everyone, and the Church of Christ will continue to still be here, because she will always have a place in the wilderness prepared for her by God, so that the dragon will never prevail over her. His persecutions in the hand of God will only purify her and preserve her. So that, as Charnock says, a man might as well go and punch granite with his bare hand than set himself against the Church of Christ. He has more chance, or there is more chance, of a leaf holding back the wind than the world prevailing over the church. To summarize what he says in an excellent sermon on the church's stability, God will preserve her forever because his glory is bound up in her. Christ will never cease to be her prophet to teach her, her priest to intercede for her, her king to rule and defend her from all his and her enemies. The king will never be without his kingdom. When his cause is low, he has promised us glorious revivings. We may live for a time like God's two witnesses, dead in the street, but he will bring life again. And the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Civil powers, false religions, wicked men, Satan, his beast, the Antichrist will try to kill her. But she will survive alone to attend all of their funerals. The church's stability is glorious. But then the church's springs are glorious. We can say of the church what Israel said of Zion, all my springs are in thee. All my affections are bound up in the church because I love her above my chief joy. But all the very springs that bring this joy and satisfaction to me are found in her. Your king has deposited rich supplies in the means of grace. The ministry of the word and sacraments, prayer, through which he gives us himself as we commune with our God. All fullness dwells in him. Well, that means that the church will always have food and water in the wilderness. Christ prepares for us a table there, even in the presence of our enemies. And we eat the feast of fat things before their face in our God's holy mountain. Our city can outlast any siege because we do not depend upon the world for our supply, but rather find an abundance in Christ for all who shelter behind our walls. Springs of water, the finest of the wheat, wine well refined on the lees, honey and milk, all without money and without price, and it can never run out. What a glorious church. Let me give the last word at this point to Mr. Spurgeon. Never let thy praises cease, O thou bride of Christ, thou fairest among women, thou in whom the Lord himself hath placed his delight, calling thee by that pearl of names, Hephzibah, for my delight is in her. Since the Lord has chosen thee and deigns to dwell in thee, O thou city of beauty, none can rival thee. Thou art the eye of the world, the pearl, the queen of all cities of the universe, the true eternal city, the metropolitan, the mother of us all. The years to come shall unveil thy beauties to astonished eyes of all peoples, and the day of thy splendor shall come to its sevenfold noon. Well, that brings us, thirdly, to application. Believing glorious things. I want to go back to the beginning, where we were saying that the church faces its own peculiar discouragements in any age. And I want you to listen to the conversation of Christians and study the downcast hearts of ministers and elders. And then bring all of these truths and apply them believingly to our hearts this morning. Four things. Brethren, lay hold of the promises. The church's future is glorious. And that fact, as you well know, has motivated people in the past when they endured dark days themselves. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be defeated. And while the security of the church is not given absolutely to any branch of her, the promised triumph of the gospel is to fuel us in our branch of the visible church to labor for it in the present. Can I put it bluntly? There is far too much negativity, brethren. Too much lamenting that it is not with us now, as it was with our fathers. And yes, while we ought to be righteously sad for the state of things, we ought not to be paralyzed by them. There are few things in the history of the church that has stirred the people of God to work than the glorious things that are spoken of her. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Therefore it is done. It's done. Those days exist as though they were already here. And faith in these promises and a jealousy for the glory of God ought to motivate us to pray and labor for their speedy coming. We need to stop walking and praying and laboring by sight and lay hold of these promises. Can the witnesses rise again? Son of man, can these bones live? Will the Lord yet build up Zion and appear in his glory? Will the nations flow to Jerusalem? And will our God not yet turn the desolate places and make his Jerusalem a praise on the earth and make kings the church's nursing fathers? We have not seen that to the extent that the Bible presents it to us. The answer is yes. And my point to you this morning is this has to be more than an eschatological theory. It has to be a living, animating hope in your hearts. Lay hold of the promises. Secondly, get the rightest estimate of things in the present. The church is at a low ebb and counted as nothing in the eyes of the world, who are proud and arrogant to mock and ridicule us. Stop living and thinking of the church in its low estate as if the estimate of the world was correct. We judge the church not only in the future, but in the present by what God says of her, not the world. Was Israel not surrounded by her enemies and minuscule among the nations when she sang, "Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill where God desires to dwell." Glorious for situation. The joy of the whole land. The church in Scotland that you lament is so small, is the most glorious thing about Scotland. The gathering of the people, though they be few, God's eye is upon you. You judge with the judgment of the world, and you forget that the king's daughter has an internal beauty. She is all glorious within, not seen by the natural eye. Oh, it's right that we long for better days, but please, brethren, let us not add to our sins in provoking the Lord by despising the day of small things in which we live. Oh, our churches are small. Our congregations are old. We are getting smaller, as if any churches in the United Kingdom are manifesting radical growth. And with our eyes fixed firmly upon our feet, we plod to the house of God with heavy hearts, telling God that we do not understand. Does God not still love the gates of Zion? You should approach them every week as though you did. Are not all of our springs to be found in her? Well then, come with hunger and thirst. Come like the psalmist, "Lord, thee my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee." We're not finished this point yet. If in the days of Hezekiah they were singing Psalm 87... with the Assyrians at the gates, can we not sing it today with joy and gladness? If they were singing Psalm 137 in exile, can we not sing the same song of hope today? Can you imagine the Jew singing these psalms when he arrives back in a desolate Judea? Can you imagine that? Yet it is through the singing of these psalms and the promises contained in them over thousands of years that the very promises have been fulfilled. And it is through our ongoing singing and praying these psalms that God will continue to fulfill these promises in the future history of the church. Thirdly, keep preaching the glorious gospel. This is how God is most glorified. But one of the strange things about dark days is that the church turns inward and stops preaching this message with passion. We've seen no conversions, so we think we never will. Well, let me state the obvious. There can be none if you stop preaching this. But whether men hear or whether they don't, God is most glorified in the world when this message of a crucified Christ is declared and freely held forth to sinners. The tendency for us to say is the world is so hostile, we're surrounded by our enemies. We heard a little bit of that last night from the retiring moderator. Well, could I add to that by simply pointing you again to this psalm? Who is born in Zion? Egyptians, who enslaved the church. Babylon, who destroyed the city. Philistines, who were set for war. So, brethren, get out among their contemporary spiritual heirs and preach the gospel to every creature, praying that this man and that man would be born of God. Finally, keep living to the glory of Christ. The church's foundations are in the holy mountains, and it is said of the church that holiness becomes God's house forever. And so one of the aspects of the church's glory is that we reflect the glory of God in being clothed in holiness of life. In a day like our own, the temptation is to lower the standard. But it is the church's glory, on the contrary, to hold it fast. It is not a day for less holiness, but more. Glorious things will be said of thee, even by the world, though they hate our holiness. And glorious things will be said of thee by God, because he loves her. Brethren, if we grasp these principles and live in the light of them, perhaps the question will go up once again, even in our own nation. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? And the answer is clear. It is Zion. It is the church. It is the city of the living God, of whom glorious things are spoken. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.